Hello, and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study of the Old Testament book of Exodus. This is part two of a three-part study of Exodus chapter 34. You have a few moments, so why don't you go grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Exodus chapter 34. As I wait.
We've seen in this chapter and the chapter before how the people really deserved judgment. I mean, they'd done, you know, the whole dancing around the golden calf and forsaking their God. They were ripe, from my perspective, for judgment. And Moses intercedes on their behalf, but that's not the last time that that takes place. In fact, it takes place a few more times. But in Numbers chapter 14, we have a similar situation where once again the people provoke God and Moses intercedes. In Numbers 14, verse 17, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy." See, when God declares that he's merciful, that means we can appeal to that mercy. When we've messed up and we ask for forgiveness, we can say, "Lord, you say you're merciful. So show me some mercy." And the passage of Numbers continues, "And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." His forgiveness is a continual thing because we're continually in need of it. And Moses plays on that. Verse 20, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now, this last part kind of sounds ominous, "but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." It almost sounds like, well, I've forgiven you, but there's going to be payback time. And God's just going to turn around and judge them. But that's not what it means. In that passage, what it means is, as he shows himself more and more merciful and gracious and forgiving, God is glorified. And then his glory will fill all the earth. It's because he's more and more merciful, and it stacks up and it builds up. The earth will be filled with his mercy. That's a lot of mercy. He's a merciful God. He says also that he's abundant in goodness. He's overflowing with goodness. And if you go back into the Hebrew, that word goodness there, it also means mercy. It keeps coming back to mercy and to loving kindness and to faithfulness and to truth. Ours is the God of truth. Jesus is the truth. In fact, I want to give you a definition for what truth is. Because Pilate asked that question, well, what is truth? I'll give you the answer to that question. Truth is everything that is in agreement with the person and character of Jesus. That's what truth is. Everything that's in agreement with the person and character of Jesus. Then we get to verse 7. Continuing in this description, "keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third to the fourth generation." Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This seems like almost kind of synonymous terms, and in many ways they are, but there are some distinctions. Iniquity is wickedness, which includes both transgression and sin. Transgression is purposefully stepping over a line. It's willful sin. You know that it's wrong, and you do it anyway. Like Jesus said, "Forgive us our trespasses." What's trespassing? It's going where you're not supposed to go. It's stepping over that line. That's what trespass is, or transgression. Sin, however, is basically missing the mark. It's an unintended sin. You tried to hit the mark, but you missed. You fell short. Yet, you still missed the mark. So all three of those things are forms of sin, if you will. But it's interesting. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Forgiveness is something that's unique to Christianity. The next time you're talking to a Muslim or to a Buddhist, you might ask him, "So what happens when I mess up? What happens when I fall short? In Christianity, Jesus forgives me. if I ask him to. What does Allah do? The answer is Allah cuts your head off. You don't see a provision for forgiveness in Islam. And to my knowledge, you don't see it in Buddhism either, or any of the other isms. If you fall short, you're just toast. And that's why I love my Lord Jesus, because he forgives my sin. In the last part of verse 7, or the middle part, it says, and they will by no means clear the guilty. The phrase there in the middle of that, the guilty, in my Bible, in the King James, it's in italics, meaning was added by the translators to kind of continue the thought or to bring clarification. And I read a commentary the other day that says, if you take that phrase out, that will by no means clear. In other words, it won't change. He interpreted the word clear there to mean it won't change, he won't go back on it. But if you go back to the actual Hebrew, it means something different altogether. The word clear there is nakah, and it means to be unpunished, to be guiltless or innocent, to acquit. It means to be exempt from obligation. See, here's the deal. God forgives us, but somebody still has to pay the price. God extends his forgiveness, but it's not a freebie. God is righteous and holy, and his holy requirements have to be met. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It doesn't say forgiveness. Oftentimes we impose that term, forgiveness, but it says remission. And what remission means, or remittance, it's the payment of a debt that's owed. God forgives us, but that in itself doesn't make us righteous. The blood of Jesus is what makes us righteous. In fact, in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus says, tetelestai, it is finished, when he says, it's paid in full, it's remitted. We've been forgiven, and now we've been paid for. There's a difference. That's why in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament saints that died in faith, they'd been forgiven. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which is a part of hell, but it's a place of comfort. And that's why they had to wait there until somebody paid the price. They were forgiven, but at that point, they hadn't been redeemed. Jesus would be the one to redeem them. Jesus would be the one to pay the price for them and for us as well. That's why when Jesus died on the cross and was buried, before he rose again, he descended to the lower parts of hell to set free the captives. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus talks about how the gates of hell will not prevail against it, speaking of the gospel and the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, it's not that we're going to go attack hell and break in. Who wants to break into prison and stay there? No, the gates of hell will not prevail means that they're going to be broken down. The captives will be set free. And that's what Jesus does. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, Jesus went to set the captives free. He didn't go there to be punished. He didn't go there to pay an additional fine. He went there to kick those doors open and to bring Abraham and David and all the rest of them to heaven with himself. The last part of verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Until I studied this verse and understood it, I thought it was really one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Because I read that verse and it concerned me greatly. Not only was I paying the price for my own sin, but for my father, my grandfather, and his father, and on, you know, generational kind of a thing. I thought, oh Lord, I'm sunk. I'm toast. But that's not what it says. First, let's look at what it doesn't say. This doesn't mean that we'll be accountable for the sins of our father. There's no such thing as generational sin. I had a woman approach me one time at Calvary Costa Mesa and insist that we all get together and repent of the sin of our fathers, the paganism and all the different things that our families have done historically or whatever. And I'm sitting there listening to her reasoning, and she goes back to this scripture. I said, no, that's not right. In fact, let's turn there for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 18. We will not be held accountable for the sins of our parents or grandparents and so on. And the Bible is very clear in that. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So that's settled. We each pay the price for our own sins and not for that of our families. But that being settled, what does it mean? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. There is a cycle to sin. If after we've sinned, we seek God's forgiveness, we're reconciled to God, then that cycle is broken and it ends there. That's why 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why the psalmist declares, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." When we repent of our sin, truly, that cycle is broken. But if that cycle is not broken, if we don't repent of our sin, if we continue in our iniquity, and as we continue in our iniquity, our children simply learn to do what we have done and continue to do, and they in turn impact their children who learn to do the same things. And then they do exactly what the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the other Gentile nations did and still do. Then the iniquity of the fathers is visited upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and to the fourth generation. That's what that means. That's why it's so important that we walk uprightly with the Lord. That's why it's so important that we choose life. Just like it says in Deuteronomy 30:19, choose life that you and your seed may live. It impacts our children, the decisions that we make here today. In verses 8 and 9, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." With this fresh revelation of God comes the understanding of who we are and what we are, that we're sinful men. Moses moves immediately to a position of humility and reverence and worship. That's what worship really is. When we have this revelation of God, when we understand who he is to a greater degree, we're compelled to worship him. We're compelled to reverence him and to honor him. And that's exactly what Moses does. What's happening? God stands in front of him and manifests himself to him. Then he proclaims his name. And his name is glorious. And as God is speaking forth his own name, as God is describing who he is, it's like, whoa. And Moses basically hits the deck. And as he hits the deck, then he begins to intercede. And he begins to basically intercede based on who God is. If you are gracious, if you are merciful, because you are, he's not doubting it. He's saying, because you are, please, forgive us. Go among us. Moses knows the name of God, and he knows his character. He knows his forgiveness, and he worships him for who he is. Moses is truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And because of these things, because God is merciful, because God is gracious, because he is forgiving and patient, Moses asks God to be in their midst, to abide in their midst. That's the best place to be in the shadow of his wings. That's why Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him. There's that close-knit relationship, but there's a togetherness, and you can't tell who's inside of who. But it means that we're with the Lord. When we truly know God, we want to be with him, and we want others to know him as well. And again, there's that couple of key words there. I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Moses is not above the people's sin, and he knows it. God has blessed him, and he's gotten this special revelation, but Moses still puts his sandals on one at a time. He's still just a man. And he knows he's got a heart that's very similar to the people. And Moses is like his God in the sense that he too identifies with his people. And this request is based on who God is and God's character as opposed to who the people are. We are to know that the people, like ourselves, there's nothing good or redeeming about us in and of ourselves. It's only God's work of redemption in us that's of any value. Then in verse 10, and he, And the he there, the personal pronoun, is speaking of God himself. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels or miracles such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible or an awesome thing that I will do with thee." You're going to be so blown away, is what he's telling them. And I think the same thing. You know, when we get to be in heaven with the Lord, we can't think or imagine what it's going to be like. But we're going to be so overwhelmed. We're going to be so blown away. I can hardly wait to see it. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." We're going to be so blown away when we see the Lord in his glory. In verse 11, "Observe thou that which I've commanded thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorites," and it kind of goes on. "But observe, watch, be careful to do these things." In other words, kind of like the Nike commercial, just do it. Do the things that I've called you to do. There is such blessing in obedience. I mean, I don't know why it seems so hard sometimes. If we could just look forward to the next page or around the corner and understand the incredible blessing that comes with obedience. God is gracious. He doesn't bless us because we deserve it or because we earn it. But there's something about obedience as we express our love to God that way. Again, the benefits, we get to hear his voice. We get to see him manifest before us. He's real to us. He's tangible. And he changes the way we look at life. It means constant communion and fellowship, communication with God. And what's the opposite? What's the other choice? Disobedience. What's that do? That separates us from God. That makes his voice where we can't hear him anymore. And we end up in a distant relationship. The last part of verse 11, "I will drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites." As we go on through verse 17, we see pretty much that God has declared war against the pagan gods. And it comes time now to decide whose side we're going to be on. As he does that, we've got to be very careful. I know in Romans 8:31 it says, "If God is for us, who could be against us?" But sometimes I like to reverse that kind of stuff. If God is against us, who can be for us? And we want to make sure we're on the winning side. So as God declares war against these pagan gods, we don't need to go out and make friends with them. We don't want to be party to what they're going to be involved in. That's why James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Jesus says the same thing. He says, you're with me or you're against me. There's only two sides in this epic battle. Now, as we go through verse 12 and forward, we kind of get into a little bit of review about some of the things that God wants to bring to people's attention. In verse 12 we read, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." In other words, don't make any agreements. Don't make any covenants with the people because it's going to be a snare to you. Now, what is a snare? A snare is a trap that you don't recognize. And that once you get caught up in it, it leads to your death. When animals are snared, when the quarry is snared, they usually end up getting eaten by somebody. They're destroyed. In verse 13, "But you shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves." Instead of making a covenant with them or an agreement with them, we're to do just the opposite. They're to wage war against the pagan gods, tearing down their altars, breaking down their images, smashing or cutting down their groves. Sounds pretty intolerant to me. What's the world accuse us of? You're so intolerant. Yeah. I don't usually try to defend myself on that one. Yeah, okay. What's the problem? God calls us to be intolerant. In verse 14, "For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." How does God describe this ungodly relationship? When you talk about going, quote-unquote, whoring, that's not like a touchy-feely kind of like, oh, let's dress this up a little bit. God's pretty straight up on how he views this. I remember working as a cop in Long Beach and on PCH and talking to all the prostitutes. And when you say the word prostitute or they're prostituting, it's kind of like, it almost sounds a little better. But a lot of guys would talk about the whores on PCH. What's a whore? Somebody that will do anything for money. A whore is somebody that will do all kinds of despicable things. And God says, if you do these things, if you go worship these other gods, you're whoring. Does anybody here want to be called a whore? I don't. I don't want to be thought of that way. But God puts it in these very strong terms. And notice as it goes through this part of the passage here, it says, stay away from them. Don't give your sons to them. Don't take their daughters. And on it goes. There's no provision for evangelism. There's no provision for evangelism. You see, it's understood, at least on God's part, that those that get involved in these pagan things will be influenced by them. They'll be snared by them as opposed to going into the enemy camp and influencing them. I'd like to think that I'm a strong Christian, that I could go to this place or that place or whatever they're doing, and that I could bring the light and the salt, you know, that I can teach them a better way and expose them to the truth and all these kinds of things. But unless God has called me to that, like Elijah, then I'm not going there. Because I know what God knows so far, and that is I'm a zip. I don't have the spiritual strength because God knew his people. He didn't let them go there because he knew that they'd be influenced by the bad guys, that they wouldn't be an influence for goodness, that they would be overwhelmed by the badness in a sense. We have to know who we are, that the children of God will cave in and go the way of the world every time. God doesn't call us to that. He doesn't say, you know, go hang out at the bar and evangelize all the drunks. You're just going to end up being a drunk. God knows that. What's going to win them to Christ? Certainly evangelism, being a good witness, and Jesus commissions us to go out into the world, but not to partake of their stuff. People say, well, you got to reach out and kind of get them at their level and kind of be like them. No. We got to be like Jesus. And sure, that's going to offend a lot of people, but you know what? A lot more people are going to come to know the Lord, and you'll be saved. We got to be very careful with that. That's exactly why Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion is light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's pretty clear. I wish that every Christian would just read that scripture and do that. That would make a huge difference in our world. That would make a huge difference. In verse 17, it says, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Now, the second commandment talks about no graven or no carved images. And we know that the golden calf, as we read a couple chapters ago, was fashioned with a graving tool after he'd made it a molten calf. In other words, they made a mold, they melted a bunch of gold, and they poured it into the mold. Kind of like the plastic Jesus thing. You just crank out 100 of them or 1,000 of them or whatever. And God says, don't do that. In fact, it's an interesting contrast. You remember when God was given the instructions for the mercy seat and for the menorah, the golden lampstand, they were to be of beaten gold. That means you take a big old chunk of gold and you just start hammering away. And you start forming it with the different strokes of the hammer to be what it's intended to be. But it's not to be molten, it's to be beaten, hammered. Just like Jesus, who was beaten, then hammered to the cross. I'm here
to find you. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching part two of a three-part in-depth study of Exodus chapter 34. Please join us again next time for the conclusion as we continue our study through the book of Exodus and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you were blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith, and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. All our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you. You come into this place.